This morning, we're going to spend a lot of our time talking about being deceived. Probably should say not being deceived. I've been kind of on a line of thought lately, and it stems from having some discussions recently about faith and some people using the terms not really ever believing. And what happens, it seems like, is at times when we're talking about somebody falling away or the possibility of a Christian departing from the faith, there are some religious folks who will say, well, if they fell away, then they really didn't believe to begin with. And that started me trying to look at, okay, how do you describe to somebody from the Scriptures what is involved in faith? You know, what it's like. You know, if they're going to say they didn't really believe, is there some kind of a basis for that in Scripture? And it got me looking at how do you articulate some of these things? How do you describe to them what faith is? And one of the things I was thinking about was when you see passages like Jesus talking about, O ye of little faith, or when he comes upon the centurion and he says, I have not found such great faith in all of Israel. Well, there's a contrast set there. He's saying, here are some people who had little faith, and here is somebody else who had great faith. And what I think you see there is that faith is not like a light switch. It's not either on or off. There are degrees in which people have faith. Sometimes they have strong faith. They have a great confidence in God. And they are bold about that. There are other people that are weak, that are struggling in their faith. They may want to do what's right, but they're struggling. And I think that it is reasonable that when somebody is in a weak condition of faith, that they are susceptible to temptation. They are susceptible to being deceived or being led astray. And so this morning, I want us to look at some of the warnings that are given about being on our guard against being deceived. And I hope that at least in part of this, that it will help us to take seriously the threat that we each face, that if we are not on our guard, then we can be ensnared by sin. I came across a writing the other day that said, claimed that there are 2,500 verses in the Bible warning against apostasy. And he was not listing out those 2,500, but I'll take his word that there are a lot. And that's the point, is that you need to take heed. You need to be on guard. And I want to give you a few here that I thought were good examples of that. And I'm going to be going through a lot of these verses very quickly, but I've tried to put a lot of them up on the board so that we can read them, see them together. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Peter is admonishing Christians to be on the alert because of the danger from our adversary, him seeking to devour us. Hebrews 3:12, take heed, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Take heed, be aware, be cautious about this, brethren. There is a real danger that the Hebrew writer was talking about. Acts 20:29-31, Paul talking to the elders there, says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. And so again, that is a very strong warning about the need to have that kind of watchfulness because of these dangers. 1 Timothy 1:19, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Their faith being like that ship that is crashed on the shore, that is sunk. Well, it's because they did not keep faith and a good conscience. They neglected those things. Romans 16:18, again, giving a warning about there being these dangers from deceivers. But he says, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Here you've got an example of, they may sound good. They've got smooth and flattering speech. And what they do is they come upon people who are unsuspecting and they deceive them. They take advantage of them. They use them. And so, again, I think there's that reminder there that even though somebody might sound nice, you really have to pay attention carefully to what they're saying, what they're teaching, because if you're not on guard, if you're unsuspecting, you've lowered your guard, they will capture you. I like some of the reminders about how deception happens, how it occurs. This first passage to me has always troubled me. It's always been one that I thought was kind of alarming. 1 John 1:8, John says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. I think you'll find a lot of people that they think they're fine. They don't think they have any problems. And they're deceiving themselves. Maybe somebody from the outside can see, no, over here you've got this issue that you're really not addressing. But they have convinced themselves, they've told themselves, I don't have sin. And I don't have something that I need to take care of, this problem I need to take care of. And I think I mentioned to you guys before that I hate for somebody to lie to me. I mean, to me that just... It leaves you with this feeling like somebody has just used you and thrown you away like a piece of trash. They've not had any kind of regard for you. They've lied to you. They've tried to manipulate or deceive you. Well, how much more if it is that we do it to ourselves? That I lied to myself about my sin. Shouldn't I be upset about that? Shouldn't I be upset with myself that I've allowed myself to just ignore it, to not address it? And so I think the passage, again, is trying to emphasize that we need to admit our sin. We need to confess those things and repent of them. Don't continue in that state of deceiving yourself. Kind of what got me along this line of thinking for this lesson was a study of James recently. James 1:26. I will tell you that I think James overall is describing what faith looks like. What does it do? What does it act like? A lot of times we talk about chapter 2 a whole lot, but I think the whole chapter is dealing with what is our faith. If we're going to claim to have faith, what does it look like? How does it manifest itself in our life? That's why I think in chapter 3, when you get to talking about the abuses of the tongue, I think that makes sense. It's not just simply what I didn't do, is how did I use my tongue? What did I say to people? How did I treat them? How did I speak to them? Well, that's not an action that a lot of people focus on, but that is indicative of whether we have faith or not. How do we talk to people? How do we talk about them? How do we, you know, use our mouth? Do we have profanity and things like that? Well, James chapter 1, verse 26 says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So you've got somebody here who thinks that he's doing good, he's religious, but he has not done anything to bridle his tongue, to bring it into subjection, to control it. And so who knows what may come out of his mouth? Well, he says he's deceiving his own heart, and his religion is worthless. It's like he may claim to have a religion, but it is not showing any kind of produce, is not bearing any kind of fruit, it's not doing anything about his life, in particular his use of his tongue. And so what does faith look like? You better be controlling your language, controlling how you talk to people. And so I think that's a very fascinating passage because, again, it involves that deceiving your own heart. You think one thing, but the reality is that your faith is not being borne out in your actions. James chapter 1, verse 16 says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. This one, to me, takes a little bit more of thought because, well, what is he talking about being deceived about? Well, verse 13 and 14, he was addressing where that somebody, when they're tempted, says, I'm being tempted by God. And James says, no. God is not tempted by sin, and he does not tempt anybody to sin. But rather, we are tempted when we are carried away and enticed by our own desires. And I think the point is that you need to be willing to admit why you sinned. It wasn't somebody else's fault. Somebody else didn't make you do it. You have a responsibility about your own actions. And so blaming somebody else is just trying to dodge your responsibility. I sinned. I am guilty. And I must make changes. And so being deceived about that, trying to say, well, so-and-so made me do this, or so-and-so did that to me, and that's why I did. You've got to own up to why you did these actions that were wrong. Your responsibility in it. Don't be deceived in thinking somebody else made you do it. Galatians 6, verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Again, thinking about pride, about the need for us to keep a lowly mindset about ourselves. I still say that pride is one of those kind of subtle sins that usually glides under our radar that we don't pay attention to. And yet there are warnings about this. If you think you're something when you're nothing, you're deceiving yourself. 1 Corinthians 3:18 goes on to say, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. And so he thinks that he's wise. He thinks he knows things. Well, let him not be deceived about himself. If you're really going to be truly wise, then you've got to have a humbleness to you. You've got to submit your will to God's. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. To me, that's kind of an interesting statement. God is mocked. You're mocking God by how you're conducting things. Well, I think it is interesting because what he's talking about is for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So many people think that they can do bad things and they're not going to get caught or it's not going to affect them. You know, nobody sees it. You know, those kind of things. And God has basically established a principle that what you sow in your life, you will reap. And so if you're sowing to your flesh sinful things, then you're going to reap a corruption from that. You know, sometimes when people do wrong, they think it's not going to hurt them. They think they can get by with it, that they'll be different somehow and it won't affect them. And yet sin always has a price. Either it is a corruption of your heart and your conscience, or it is a corruption of some outward problem that it causes. And so if you sow sin in your life, you're going to reap a crop of pain for yourself. God will not be mocked about that. It's like a promise, a guarantee that he gives. Rather, we need to sow to our spirit and reap from our spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:33, I'm afraid this passage sometimes just goes in one ear and out the other because people hear it so often. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. If you have a friend who is a bad person, I don't care how fun they are to hang around, they are going to have an impact on you. You can tell yourself all day long that hanging around this bad influence, this bad person, won't hurt you. Well, Paul says don't be deceived about that. You know, you're not fooling anybody. There's going to be a consequence to those things. So oftentimes we'll say, well, it won't affect me. I'll be all right. Or, well, I can handle it. You know, I can go hang around him. He's a really fun person to be around. You keep bad company, it's going to have a corrupting influence on you. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 10 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul asks this question as if, like, you know, don't you guys know this? I mean, don't you guys get this? Don't you know this? And, you know, I think, okay, well, how can somebody be deceived about this? I mean, who's going to say that a fornicator is going to inherit the kingdom of God? Who's going to say that a homosexual is going to inherit the kingdom of God? Who's going to say a drunkard? All that list. And yet it happens all the time today. You have people who live wickedly and morally on Friday and Saturday, and then they go to confession on Sunday and think they're fine with God. You've got people that go to a church that preaches God is love as if nothing else matters to God. And to them, being loving means that you ignore sin. Churches do this all the time, where they act like it's perfectly fine, God understands. You know, you're only human, whatever the excuse is. And so Paul says, don't be deceived. Somebody telling you fornication's okay, being an adulterer is okay? No. Don't be deceived about these things. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God if you're living like that. Ephesians 5:5-6, I see kind of being a good coupler to that passage. In 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 5:5-6, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You know with certainty. There's no if, ands, maybe, sorta. This is certainly the case that these people who practice these things, idolatry, covetous, they're immoral, impure, that's fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, things like that. They're not going to have an inheritance in the kingdom. And yet, there are people who will try to deceive with empty words. Well, it's kind of fascinating to think about, well, what are those empty words? Getting ready for this lesson, I came across, I don't know if it was 2016, but it was an old sermon. And I had referenced in there a country song that had just is infuriating. It's Miranda Lambert's song about this Heart of Mine, I think is the title. But she is singing about, you know, people, Christians telling her that she shouldn't smoke, and she just smiles at them and says, God bless. And then the chorus of the song is about, you know, that Jesus drank wine, and so she and him should get along just fine. And it's just this flippant kind of attitude about that she can go drink, and she can go live her life like she wants, and God just knows her heart. And as if, like, when she gets to heaven, they're just going to have this big drinking party because of celebrating her getting there. And that is just so infuriating. But you hear people with these comments where they say, well, God knows my heart. Well, what does that mean? I think that the completion to that phrase, God knows my heart, most times when people say that is, and my actions don't matter. I can do whatever I want because God knows my heart. No, that's not the case. Those are empty words trying to deceive you to think that you can be an idolater, you can be an immoral person, and you're going to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. No, that will not be the case. 1 John 3:7 says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. This to me is kind of like, okay, let me spell it out for you. John's like, I'm going to put it in black and white. If you practice righteousness, you're a righteous person. Well, the converse, if you practice unrighteousness, you're a wicked person. Don't be deceived about that. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about how do you be a righteous person. You've got to practice righteousness. You've got to follow and do the will of the Father. And so you can claim to be righteous all you want, but are you practicing it? If you're practicing unrighteousness, no matter what someone tries to tell you otherwise, you're a wicked person. And so I think, again, it's like John just lays it out, just straightforward, plain as can be, no mistake in it kind of thing. Ephesians 4, verse 14 says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Paul is talking here about God appointing apostles, teachers, preachers to basically establish the church, that as the church grows in knowledge, that it's able to be built up by what every joint supplies, that's in this section here. But there is a point where that we are supposed to reach where that we're no longer like children who are just being tossed about by somebody telling them something different. Somebody comes along with a different doctrine and all of a sudden you're gullible. You follow along with that. And somebody else tells you something else and you just follow that. At some point you reach a maturity in your faith where that you understand what is truth. And you reject otherwise. And so you notice him talking about the trickery of men, the craftiness of this deceitful scheming. There are all kind of ways in which man and the devil try to confuse people and get us off following out some kind of strange doctrine. Now, I think too often people will shop around for some doctrine that suits them. And I will tell you that if you have that approach to serving God, you will find somebody who tells you you're okay. You will find some religious group out there that will tell you that you're perfectly fine living the way you want to live, because there are a whole host of doctrines out there. But that is not going to help you when you stand before God on the day of judgment. He's going to say, "You had my word, why didn't you listen to it? You allowed these people to trick you, to deceive you. You followed after them willingly because they told you something that made you feel good right now." What we need to do is to seek after the truth, to love the truth. And if you have that kind of attitude about the truth, you will find it. Satan, of course, works in crafty ways to try to deceive us. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2 through 4. "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." I like this passage because Paul is, in 2 Corinthians, I think a lot of times defending himself about his conduct, his manner of trying to deliver the gospel to them, about how he treated them, because there are these people who are wanting to claim to be apostles or wanting a following. And I think you see that especially in 2 Corinthians 11. But he talks here about that he did not walk in craftiness, or he did not adulterate the word of God. He wasn't trying to deceive them, or, you know, kind of paint it in a certain way and you know, kind of sneakily get them to accept it and then kind of, like, you know, laugh at them later on because he had tricked them into accepting it. He was always straightforward about the gospel. Now, he says that even if the gospel is veiled, that some do not receive it for what it is, the truth, and see it as the light from the words of Christ, he says they are perishing because the God of this world has blinded their mind. To me, that language is fascinating. It doesn't give you the details about how he blinded them, but it is kind of fascinating because you think about these people who they don't realize that they're in darkness. They don't realize that maybe just around the corner that there is light and that there is hope. I think about some of these scenarios, these stories where that somebody maybe was a prisoner for so long that they're scared to leave their cell. You know, they're afraid to get out of the prison because they've been there so long. Or they can't believe that there's a better way because they've been so used to sin for so long that that's all they've ever known. They can't imagine living a different way. And so their mind has been darkened so much by sin. Their heart has been hardened. And it made me think about the occasion where Jesus was trying to offer cleansing to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are like, "No, we're not born of sin. We're not born of fornication." You know, and it just sounds to me like they were saying, "We don't have sin." You know, these old tax collectors and Gentiles over here, they've got sin. They need somebody to come over here and cleanse their sins. But we're the Pharisees. We keep the law. We keep even the minute details of the law. We don't need somebody to come over here and offer us this kind of cleansing. They were blind. They would not see the light of Christ, even with all the miracles that He did and demonstrations of God's power. They were insulted, basically, for Him saying that they needed to have cleansing of their sins. They didn't want what He offered. And so I think those kind of examples of where that the god of this world, Satan, has blinded their minds so that they would not see the light of the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2-4, Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And so again, the crafty ways in which Satan would try to mislead somebody. Here, there's a simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, and Satan is trying to get them away from that, to go in a different way or a different path. And one of the things I want to note is that I think Satan is not always going to just come at us like a full frontal assault. There are going to be times, if he can find a back door to come into our life, he will use that back door. Sometimes we're trying to look for the obvious assault, and we're not really looking for the ways in which he's trying to craftily get into our life. I think entertainment is one of those things. If you had a half-naked woman show up on your doorstep and say, "Can I come in? Can I visit with your family?" You're going to say, "No, you need to go get some clothes on. Go away." But if it's packaged in a nice way with exciting adventure and fun things in a movie, we might take that into our house and start watching it and let our kids watch it. He is going to be crafty about how he does those things. Video games, I think, are kind of a similar thing where there's all kind of stuff that might be thrown in there. Another way that I think that he's kind of crafty is to give you things. To me, I think this is kind of, again, it's a crafty way. If the devil can give you a lot of things that make you prosper, but let's say it distracts you, it gets your heart kind of enamored with those things instead of being fully devoted to Christ. Or if you have so much money that you start thinking you're better than everybody else and you have this pride, he has succeeded in trying to get his hooks in you. You remember that Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he would just bow down and worship him. I think Satan is fine with giving us things if it takes us away from the Lord. He will reward you mightily. He will pay for your soul. But in the end, when somebody is in the fires of hell, what price would they have paid to avoid all those things? Would they have rejected those things knowing the outcome of it? Satan is the father of lies. He tells you things that sound pleasant, that look inviting, but he seeks to deceive you. And so we don't need to be ignorant of his ways. And especially if you have where that there is a problem and brethren are trying to tell you there's a problem, you need to listen to those warnings. I wanted to make a special note here because I think it is common, especially among young people, to think they don't need to listen to the warnings from older folks. And it's common for them to think, well, they don't understand things today. You know, things may have been like that back in their day, but today's different. Maybe these people are out of touch with our society. They're old school. May even think, well, they just don't want me to have any fun by telling me not to do this or warning me about that. Well, when somebody has that kind of attitude about receiving advice or receiving warnings, guess what? They're going to end up being deceived. They're going to end up saying, well, I wish I'd listened to that person when they were trying to tell me not to do that. I like the comparison with talking about people who won't see their condition to somebody who's drowning and they don't even know it. I didn't bring the picture this morning, but you can Google it. There are places like in the Philippines, in particular, where it's like a river, and instead of it being like just water, there's trash and debris and cans and all kind of nasty stuff floating out there. And these poor kids, they've got some of the poorest kids go swimming around in that river looking for something that they can find that they could maybe sell. You know, scrap metal, cans that they could recycle to get some money so they can have some food. And so they got these pictures of these people swimming around in that water trying to find something to salvage. And they're up to their necks in this nasty, foul, corroded, nasty, grimy, trashy water. Brethren, I think the people who are in sin are like that. They may have lived their whole life that way and gotten used to sin, and they don't know that they're up to their neck in sin and that they need to escape. And that Christ is offering them, come out of that water and I will cleanse you and I'll make you clean again. And they're just going to stay in that water, as nasty as it is, and they won't come out of it. Mark 4:19 says, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Again, riches can be deceitful and can choke out the word of God so that our lives do not bear the fruit that it should. And so they think they're doing well. I mean, most people, when you're rich and you're prospering, you must be doing something right. Look how good your life is. But they don't see that they're lost without Jesus. So you can have all the money you want and it deceive you about how you really are. Revelation 3:17, because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They were blind to their condition. They had been deceived about what they really were like. Ephesians 4, verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. The lust of deceit, to me, is an interesting phrase. I may be missing something here, but my thought is that you've got passion being used as a weapon against man for a long time. His lust, his desires, his passion. And yet, it's full of deceit. Man wants to sin because it feels good, and then he tries to justify having it. He tries to justify why it's okay for him to do those things, when it's just nothing more than him trying to follow after his own passion or his own lust. And so it's the lust of deceit. And like it's saying here, that old self was being corrupted by those things. It was waging war on his soul. He needed to get rid of those things, lay it aside. Galatians 3:1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Someone came along. Paul had publicly demonstrated to them Christ crucified. They were convicted. They believed it. They started following after Christ, and yet somebody comes along and they bewitched them. And you think about a neat word. Cast a spell on them, you know. Charmed them so that they would believe something else and go off in a different direction. He's like, you know, you guys, I showed it to you. You saw Christ portrayed as crucified. You had that conviction. You started out, and then somebody comes along, and maybe with that smooth and flattering speech, somehow, maybe with the empty words, and they got them all charmed into thinking that that's the way to go. And they departed from what they should have held to. the best defense is a good offense. If we are going to have the ability to stand against being deceived or the craftiness of Satan, it will take us working daily at strengthening our faith. We cannot be satisfied with having a weak faith. A little faith is a start, but we need to be increasing and feeding and growing and nourishing our faith. I believe that faith is either growing or it is dying. I think those are the two options. I don't think that you just stay where you're at and stay put. So which direction are you going to be going? Are you going to be working to strengthen your faith? Or are you going to neglect it and let it get weaker and weaker? I want to end by looking at Colossians 2. I love the language of Colossians 2. And I think what is happening here is, again, this concept of people being enamored by the wisdom of men, the philosophies of men, and trying to go after those things, thinking that man knows so much. And what he says in Colossians 2:3 is, he says about Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I think that's really neat kind of language, because you want to talk about wisdom and knowledge and this treasure of it, it's in Christ. The world does not have a treasure of wisdom and knowledge. It's only found in Christ that you can find that. Colossians 2:5, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. This kind of stood out to me because, again, Paul was rejoicing because they had this good discipline and there was a stability of their faith. It wasn't like, you know, it was, you know, growing weak and barely holding on. It was stable. They had that devotion to Christ. And so, again, this passage kind of stood out to me when people were talking about, well, it wasn't a real faith or, you know, something like that. Here you've got him rejoicing that their faith was stable, that it had been established. Colossians 2, verse 7, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So their faith was, they were firmly rooted and they were established in it. Again, I think that comes from being fully devoted to God and trying to grow in our faith. And then after he talks about in verse 9, about in Christ is all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, he says in verse 10, and in Him you are made full, and He is the head over all rule and authority. I had missed this concept for a while. We've talked about it in the past, but this concept that in Christ you are made full, that's how the American Standard translates it. I think a lot of the other translations say you've been made complete. Well, when you look at the word, it is like the concept of, I mean, maybe there's a hole in the ground and you're taking dirt and you're filling up that hole. You're making it full. Or if you've got a cup and you go to get a refill of your drink and they pour in the drink and it's just all the way right up to the top. It is made full. Made complete. There's no room for more. Nothing's lacking. That's what we have in Christ. And again, I think what Paul is emphasizing is, why would you go somewhere else? When you come to Christ, you find in Him all these hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You're able to have the stability of your faith, and then you are made full. Your cup overflows, even. Brethren, that is what Christ offers us if we would just cling to Him and let go of the world. And so, brethren, that's the admonitions I wanted to share with you this morning. If you have a need to obey the gospel or to make a confession of sin, then we would offer you that at this time while we stand and sing.